You know, one of the interesting things about after Easter is what you could call the post-Easter letdown, isn't it? We who follow Christ and are interested in the things of Christ and His kingdom build our sense of seasons largely around Easter. And that's certainly very appropriate, isn't it? It's the most exciting and thrilling time of the year. It's a time when we see the power of the risen Christ, and we ask wonderful questions about the implications of Christ's resurrection in our own lives. And there is this tremendous sense of joy in the choir and the music, and we all get it so excited and thrilled and up for Easter. And then there's kind of the week following, well, there's this bit of a letdown, you know? Well, I wonder whether the disciples felt that. I want to propose to you that, in fact, they did feel that. And the evidence we have of it is here in this particular passage, perhaps among other passages as well. For it seems as though the situation after Christ's resurrection had become rather calm again, or rather back to normal, or rather back to usual in some ways. And one of the strangest parts of the Easter account, as we read it in our Gospels, is the post-Easter account, the post-resurrection account, the appearances of Jesus to His followers after the resurrection. Think of it, if you were one of Christ's disciples, and you knew that He had been raised from the dead, and in fact you saw Him, wouldn't you really expect that He'd be joining up with you again? That He'd be part of the old gang again? That the group would be together again, and that perhaps now, Jesus risen from the dead, well, He'd lead again on tours through Galilee and do His teaching as we went and have the fellowship that they had had before and enjoy the times and seen Him do the miracles which He had done before. But now, all of a sudden, a very strange and unexpected thing happens. He appears, and then He's gone. And then He appears again, and then He's gone again. Now, wait a minute. This is a little different, isn't it? This isn't exactly what we might expect. And I don't think it's what the disciples expect either. You see, Christ after the resurrection is different. For one thing, His body is now different. And let me teach you a good little bit of post-resurrection theology about the glorified body of Christ. You see, when Christ was raised from the dead, was it the same body that was in that tomb? Yes, it was. But was the body the same as it was in the tomb? No, it wasn't. It is now what you might call a glorified body. And that means that His body had all the properties that it had before, but now it has additional properties. In other words, it's the same physical body. He eats, as is evidenced by this passage which Craig just read to us. He actually takes bread and fish and eats it. But His body also had abilities that it didn't have before. He could, from other accounts, appear and disappear. He could go through walls and through doors without opening those doors. In other words, His glorified body was the same, but more. And so Jesus is really different. And His coming and going with His disciples is different after the resurrection. Well, perhaps a week or so had passed since Jesus had risen from the dead. The disciples had returned to Galilee because Jesus, you remember, said He would meet them there. And because Jesus had said He would meet them there, they went to go. But exactly where? And when? And what for? The Lord seemed to be rather inspecific about these things. There is a kind of cryptic uncertainty, even a mystery to this promise. What is it, after all, that the risen Christ wants from His followers? Well, it's clear that He wants something from them, but it's also clear that He tells them to wait for further instructions. And I would propose to you that those further instructions, at least in part, come in this passage. They come in this passage when Christ meets with His disciples on the seashore in Galilee, and He tells them He wants from them at least three things. He wants them to know that he intends, as the resurrected Lord, to enter into their daily lives. And secondly, he wants them to follow him. And third, he wants them to love him. Now, I'm only going to deal with the first of those today, and next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll deal with the second two. This morning, we focus on this very fascinating truth about the resurrection and what happens after the resurrection, that what Jesus wants from his disciples in Scripture and from us, is he wants us to invite Christ into the dailiness of our living, to acknowledge his lordship in the presence of our everyday lives. Seven disciples were walking together by the Sea of Galilee, or as it's called in the Gospel of John, the Sea of Tiberias. Perhaps they were in fact at the port of Tiberias, which itself was a famous port known for its spa and for the healing properties of the mineral waters which surfaced at the Sea of Tiberias there and which flowed from there into the sea. And then, as now, it was a vacation spot. Not a bad place to wait around and see what happens next. But even vacations sometimes get boring, don't they? Especially when, like the disciples, you might feel a little helpless, a little lost, a little disjointed, a little at loose ends after all the events that had taken place. And Peter, especially, as the man of action, wanted something to do. Peter wasn't one to go on very long vacations. Perhaps some of the disciples were the more thoughtful types, the more reflective types. When they had some time to kill, maybe they would take a good book. Maybe they'd take long walks on the seashore. But not Peter. Nope. His motto, when in doubt, do something. And so he decided it was time that while he was waiting for Jesus to put in one of his mysterious appearances, it was time to go back and try his hand at his old trade of fishing. Some think that Peter had given up on the Lord at this point, and that he had heard the rumors of resurrection. Perhaps he had seen the Lord once or twice himself. But now a week or so had gone on, and it didn't seem as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ was making much difference, certainly not to Peter. And so some have said that Peter goes back to his former life of fishing with resignation. I don't think that's fair. In Peter's restlessness, what was he supposed to do? Collect sand dollars? Fishing is what he knew. It was the good labor of his life. It was his skill. It was his trade. It filled up the spaces of his life. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. The strength of his personality drew others along, and unfortunately, that night they caught nothing. Early the next morning, the disciples saw someone standing on the beach. He called out to them from the shoreline, "Do you have any fish to go with my bread?" There's a voice out of the early morning mist. "Do you have any fish?" They could barely see him through the early dawn light, but they could hear him because they were obviously very close to shore. "No," they answered, very disappointed because they'd fished all night and they hadn't caught anything. And the stranger on the shore tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And when they do this, they were unable to haul in the nets because of the number of fish that were caught in the net. Not long ago, a friend called to my attention a song by a contemporary Christian musician by the name of Michael Card, which is based on this passage from the Gospel of John. And the words of Michael Card's song capture almost the eerie, almost surreal atmosphere that's going on in this early morning misty scene with this stranger on the shore calling the disciples to himself and telling them to go fishing again. Michael Card's first stanza goes like this. In the early morning mist, they saw a stranger on the seashore. He somehow seemed familiar, asking what the night had brought. With taut anticipation, they listened to his orders, and pulling in the net, found more than they had ever caught. the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is undoubtedly the Apostle John, undoubtedly the author of this very gospel, saw in the overabundance of the catch of fish, he saw the power of Christ. And he calls out from the boat, "It is the Lord." Perhaps he remembered that there'd been a similar incident earlier in the life of Christ, and when he was walking with them and when he had been with them on the Sea of Galilee and had put the ship out to catch some fish after another night of unsuccessful fishing by the disciples. Perhaps it was John's great love. He's the apostle who's known for his love. Perhaps it's because he loved Christ so much that he was attuned and ready to see him as he stood on the seashore. You can imagine John sort of standing on the prow of the boat, squinting through the mist, shading his eyes, trying to see, is that him? Is it? Yes, it is. But as we've already said, Peter was a different sort of fellow. Peter's my name and action's my game. And when he heard it was Jesus, he tied the arms of his shirt around his waist and he jumped in the water and swam for the seashore. He didn't even wait for the boat to get there on its own. In his song, Michael Card says this, "The one he loved first recognized the stranger there was Jesus. He alone remembered this had happened once before. The one who had denied him, who had once walked on the water, jumped in and swam to him to be confronted on the shore." Well, meanwhile, the others came more slowly with the boat, and they saw a fire with fish roasting on it. Well, why had Jesus asked for fish, they might wonder, if he already had some? But now he tells them to bring in some of the fish which they had just caught. And again, Peter takes the lead. He drags the heavy nets to the shore, and they count the fish in front of the Lord. 153 big ones. Such a huge catch. And yet, amazingly, the net had not ripped open. Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." It is a very simple, yet it is a very remarkable fact that the first thing Jesus does when he invites his disciples to this very first ever recorded in history prayer breakfast is that he does not give them a sermon about the meaning of his resurrection. But he does something very simple. The first thing he does is bless the work, the everyday work, the everyday routine of everyday fishermen. He blesses their fishing. Jesus is alive from the dead. As the resurrected Christ, Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth. It's been given to him. That's what he himself said. That's what the Father has said. That's what the promise of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ has all power and all authority. But what does that mean? In very concrete post-Easter terms, men and women, it means he wants into your life. He wants into your fishing business. He wants into the dailiness of your routine. He wants into your life where you live every day. That's what it means. And it is, in fact, very often that in the everyday, workaday world of our lives that Jesus finds us, just as he found Peter that day. It's very telling. It's often not at church. It's not at the prayer group. It's not at the Bible study where the Lord comes looking for his disciples. Oh, he does, of course, there. But it is in the everyday routines of taking care of our children, of making sales calls, of phoning potential investors, of helping with the boys' baseball team, of being a member and a participant on that baseball team, of learning what it means when you strike out on that baseball team. It's in the commonness of our living that the resurrected Christ comes. You see, the work of our lives is not a separate area from our spiritual lives at all. There is in the Christian life none of what you would call dualism. Dualism is where you separate the factors of your life into different categories. You say, over here is my life. This is where I eat, sleep, go to work. This is where I raise my children. This is where I earn my living. And over here is my spiritual life. This is my religious life. This is my church life. Men and women, it is the most profound and most pernicious, that means wicked, the most pernicious heresy in the history of the Christian church is Platonic dualism. Plato was the biggest heretic in the Christian church. Of course, he wasn't a Christian. He predated Christ. But Plato said the whole world is separated into two spheres. There's a kind of upper story and a lower story. Down here is where we really live, and up there is our religious life. And when we come to church, or we come to the prayer group, or we come to our discipleship group, then we enter from the lower story to the upper story. We enter from the realm of matter into the realm of forms, Plato called it. And that's where the spiritual life is. That dualism is untrue. That dualism is heresy. And for 20 centuries, Christians have read back into their Bibles that kind of dualism. So today in the 20th century, we think Jesus is in the realm of the religious, but over here, I'm on my own. And that simply is not true. And it's what Jesus is trying to teach in this passage is simply not true. Let me put it to you this way. The miracle of the catch of fish here is not narrowly spiritual at all. It involves fish. Large fish, dirty fish, lots of fish, but plain old fish, just the same. If Christ is truly risen, then he is at this moment no further away from us than he was from his disciples on the seashore. And the risen Christ wants to enter into the marketplace every bit as much as he wants to enter into the worship place. If he comes out of the tomb at all, he comes out of the tomb as Lord of all. We say it in our creed. We profess him to be the King of Kings. We call him the Lord of Lords, but then we somehow restrict his lordship to the spiritual sphere. But according to my Bible and your Bible, we don't know where the spiritual sphere ends and the real sphere of our daily living picks up, because they're absolutely blended completely. He will not be content to live in some religious compartment of our lives. He's the intruder who appears all of a sudden on the seashore of our lives, unexpectedly one morning in the mist. Uh-oh, Jesus, what are you doing here? What are you doing here in my office? What are you doing here demanding me of something in the practice of my business? What are you doing here in the classroom, Jesus? I mean, I'm in the third grade. I think, Jesus, you're in church, but you're here in my classroom, Jesus. You want something of me here, Jesus? What? He's the intruder. You see, Jesus does not need the work of our lives any more than he needed the work of these disciples. And yet he commanded them to bring the fish to him. Holding all power and authority, he needs nothing, and yet the risen Christ says, bring me your labor. Bring me your work. Bring me the dailiness of your lives. The Lord values our everyday, workaday lives, and he sees it, in fact, as part of his creative work. Follow me here. This may sound a bit abstract, but I think it's really helpful. God is the creator. Where was Jesus when God was creating the earth? Jesus was with God. In fact, if you read Genesis 1 and John chapter 1 carefully, what you understand is that not only was Jesus with God in the creativity of the world, Jesus was acting as God's general contractor in the creation of the world. He's the agent of creation. So Jesus is the creator. Now we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of Jesus. We are creators. We don't create ex nihilo, that means out of nothing, like God did when he made the worlds, do we? No, in fact, science tells us that the indestructibility of matter and all of that, that we don't create matter from nothing, but we are creators after the image of our Father in heaven and after our Lord Jesus Christ, who are creators. We create in the dailiness of our lives. We create as we put a deal together, men. We create as we do beautiful things in our kitchen, women. We create, boys and girls, when we do our homework and we take something on a piece of paper and we do those math problems carefully and well. We're creators after the image of the Creator. And so even if our work seems dull and mundane, it's not dull and mundane to the Lord. It's pleasing to Him. And we deny His resurrection power and His authority if we fail to see that the fishing business is important. I talked recently to a teacher, and he told me how much in the early days of his teaching he had loved to teach and how creative he thought it was and how he prepared every day carefully and prayerfully because he knew he had a tremendous responsibility to teach to these students. But now, you see, he's been teaching 12 or 15 years and it's rather mundane. It's rather ho-hum. He knows what to do and he knows he'll do okay and he's more casual about it. And the cutting edge of the resurrection of Jesus in his life is not in his working life anymore. Many of us, if we're honest, we don't need the Lord to help us be homemakers or bankers or surgeons or ministers. There's a disconnectedness in our lives from the risen Christ's power. He wants us to offer our labor to Him. And just as the fish in the sea, all of our life's work, hear me now, will one day be counted out before the Lord. That is sobering. But it's also very honoring that the risen Christ wants me to name before Him the name of my clients and perhaps to pray for each one of them as I name them. Or that the risen Christ wants me to purposefully count out before Him the number of socks that belong to my children that I wash. Or the number of books I read to my grandchildren. Jesus is pleased with the everydayness of our lives when they're offered up to Him. What Peter, as the man of action, needs to learn is that the God of all the universe is very interested in the details of his life. Peter's type A. Did you notice that? Peter's not terribly reflective. Peter's a doer. I'm looking at about 1,800 doers. And you know it's a good thing to be a doer. And Jesus is pleased with your doing as you do it before Him, as you're conscious of Him as you do it. And as you say in your everyday life, in your everyday workaday world, where is it, Lord Jesus, that I need you? Do you know why a new renaissance of life and faith might come to Dallas, Texas, like it never has before? Because in the everyday workaday professional world for many of you in the last few years, you have come to realize you can't do it on your own. Where we need the power of the risen Christ, that is where we will see spiritual blessing in our lives. Where we relegate Jesus to merely a spiritual compartment of our life, Tuesday morning Bible study, Wednesday night class, Sunday morning worship. Where we do that, and to the extent that we do that, I would propose to you we're going to find tremendous internal turmoil for the Creator, Redeemer, risen Savior of the world will not be put into a box. He is the Lord, and He is Lord of all. There is a wonderful passage the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he makes it plain that our works, our doing, our activity, our labor does not earn us the grace of God. And I don't want anything I've said this morning to confuse you on that point. No, there is nothing that we do that earns God's favor and grace. There is only one way that we can know God through Christ. There is only one way that we can come to Him. It is not by our activity. It is not by our doing, not even our religious doing, not even our spiritual doing, not even going to 14 prayer meetings a week will get us into heaven. In fact, 14 prayer meetings a week might keep us from heaven. No, as the Apostle Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any of us would boast. But then he goes on, the very next verse, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And the NIV does us a great disservice here. The translation is really, God has prepared from all eternity good works. Isn't that amazing?